grass may be greener on the other side of the fence, but as one famous writer said, it's also greener over the septic tank. You know, if contentment always seems just out of reach, find out how to change your perspective on today's Grace to You. He's arguably the wealthiest man ever. Historians say he'd be worth $600 billion if he were alive today. Yet, when someone asked John D. Rockefeller how much money was enough, his answer, just a little bit more. Never satisfied, maybe like Rockefeller, you feel that way about your money, or perhaps you feel there's something missing in your relationships, or your health, or your work. Maybe even your relationship with God has you worried. Whatever is keeping you from being content today, I know that you'll find help from John MacArthur's practical and biblical look at the secret to contentment. And that's the title of John's current series here on Grace to You. And now, to find out how you can be satisfied with much or little, stay with us for today's lesson. Here's John MacArthur.
This matter of doing all things without grumbling or disputing has reference to God. Not so much grumbling, disputing among others, that too is a sin, but the idea here is to accept that providential plan which God has ordained for your life, live out your salvation without any complaints directed at Him. Now, He gives us three reasons why, okay? Reason number one, in verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Let's say, first of all, then, we are to stop complaining for our own sake. For our own sake. That we might be the kind of children that God has saved us to be. It starts with us. Second point. When we talk about the reason for obedience, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of the unsaved. Here's a very basic principle here, for the sake of the unsaved. He says in verse 15, you are to become blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. Please note, we are in the midst of it. Jesus said in John 17 when he prayed to the Father, I'm not going to ask you to take them out of the world. I'm going to ask you to keep them in the world. There we are as lights in the world. It is a world of God rejectors. It is a world of Christ haters. It is a tragic world, morally warped, spiritually perverted. It rejects God's message as Israel of old did. Would you notice those two words, crooked and perverse? The word generation is genea, could translate nation as well. But the words crooked and perverse are interesting. Crooked is a Greek word, scolios. Have you ever heard of an illness called scoliosis of the spine? It's a curvature of the spine. It comes from this word because the word means curved, bent out of shape. It describes something that is out of proper alignment, that is off and deviated from the standard. Proverbs 2:15 describes the society of this world in these terms. It says, their paths are crooked and they are devious in their ways. Isaiah 53 puts it this way in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone what? Astray. And so man has a spiritual disease, scoliosis of the heart, in which he is deviated from God, in which he has left the standard, moved away from the straight plumb line of righteousness. And then an even stronger word is the word perverse. This word means to be severely twisted or severely distorted. So man has deviated from the path, and in the deviation become severely twisted and severely distorted. It is an abnormal condition. By the way, our Lord also used this basic same expression in Luke 9 Jesus said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" So, this is a good characterization, one used in the Old Testament, one used in the Gospels, one used by the writer of the Epistle, to describe someone who has deviated from the path of righteousness, deviated from the plan of God, become twisted, perverted. Now, you'll notice here that it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And then it says, among you whom you appear as lights in the world. So, in a sense, generation and world go together. Generation speaks basically of the populace. World speaks of the moral, ethical, sinful system in which they think and by which they operate their lives and conduct their behavior. So we face a twisted, distorted world. This is continuously brought home to me. It's a twisted, perverted world. Fornication is right. Adultery's right, homosexuality's right, lying's right, cheating's right, and all the rest of it. Not the Word of God. So the whole culture has deviated from the standard of righteousness, and in the deviation become distorted and twisted, and their thinking is so convoluted that we would never expect the natural man to understand the things of God. They are to him what? Foolishness. Now, that leaves us then with two very important things. We are to reach this perverse world. We are to reach this crooked world. And there are two ways. One, what we are. Two, what we say. Let's look first of all at what we are. Verse 15. You are children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, this is what we are. This is what we are. Among whom you appear, phainomai, probably could be translated, you are shining. It could be, you must shine. But he is saying, you have to shine. And this is talking about not what we say, but what we are. What we are. You shine, and here's his analogy. As lights, phoster. That word, in a metaphorical sense, can refer to a lot of different lights. But whenever it's used in a specific, non-metaphorical sense, it always refers to the sun, moon, or stars. And I take it here that that is probably what Paul is saying. We find, for example, such a use of this term in the Septuagint in Genesis 1:14 and Genesis 1:16. We find some non-biblical sources where this word is used to refer to the sun, moon, and the stars. And what he is simply saying is, you live in a dark universe, and you are the stars and the sun and the moon. You're the only light the world has. As the sun and the moon and the stars shine in the heavens, and as they illuminate an otherwise dark sky, so you shine in the world, otherwise illuminating an otherwise totally dark society. We shine. And what do you mean by shine? We demonstrate the light of God. What is that? It's the life of God. I'm not going to go into a whole study, but light and life are one. Life, the life of God in us, emphasizes the character of that life. The life of God in us as light emphasizes the impact of that life. And you find John jumping back and forth to those concepts, light and life, as well as Paul on some occasions. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You are a vessel in whom the light of God has been poured with the life of God. And now you have life as to its quality and light as to its impact. It is a shining life. It is a living light. And so we are called to be what Israel failed to be. You remember in Romans 2:19, Paul says, you're confident that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, but you're not. Israel, the Jews, the Jewish leaders of Paul's time, thought they were the lights, but they weren't. And thus they are called the blind leading the blind, and both will fall in the ditch. But we are the light of the world. Why? Because the light of life shines in us, and the light of His life in us shines from us. We are vessels. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, God, who first ordered the light to shine in the darkness, has flooded our hearts with His light. We can now enlighten men by giving them the knowledge of God's glory that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're lights. We are children of light. In Ephesians 5:8, there's a good reminder of that, and you know it very well. You were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then he even talks about the fruit of light. And what is it? The fruit of light is goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Our light shines in our deeds. Goodness, righteousness, truth. What we are, that's how the light shines. You actually light people one way or another. You send out an impulse of light. You, as a child of God, you cannot come in contact with other people in this crooked and perverse generation without impacting them in some way. And if you are a godly, holy, obedient Christian, you will have an almost startling impact on most people. And they will feel the light, and they may even shy away from the light because it is so obvious that you possess something they don't possess. They may feel the vibrations, to put it in another analogy, of your own holiness. They may feel a yearning to be something better than they are. They may even sense the appetite, the hunger, the thirst for the unseen and the eternal, which they know they don't have. It's also true that if you're a bad person, you'll bring dark vibrations. And your life will touch someone else, and it'll put out a corresponding current that you've induced. So you affect people for good or for bad. Everybody does. And in a sense, it's a terrible thing to think about. F.B. Meyer wrote, "These thoughts press on one's heart, that one can never speak a word, never transact a piece of business, that one's face is never seen lighted up with the radiance of God or clouded and despondent without it being made harder or easier for other men to live a good life. Every one of us every day resembles Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made other men sin, or we are lifting other men into the light and the peace and the joy of God. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, but the life of every one is telling upon an increasing number of mankind what a solemn responsibility it is to live." And we have that responsibility. You are light. You have been called to light the dark world. And the quality of your life is the platform of your personal testimony. You have to understand that. By the kind of life you live, you build a platform on which what you say is made believable. If you have no platform because of your life, your message isn't believable. And a murmuring, discontent, grumbling, griping, complaining Christian is never going to have a positive influence on others. You can't be talking about the gospel, forgiveness, joy, peace, gladness, comfort, and be moaning and grumbling and complaining all the time. People are not going to believe the gospel will do what you're trying to say it will do. That's why the philosopher Heine in Germany said, "Show me your redeemed lives and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." But in addition to our character is our content. It's what we say. Look at verse 16. Also, he adds, in the process of shining as lights in the world, you are holding forth the word of life. Now, some would translate it holding fast. Now, my own feeling is that if Paul wanted to say holding fast, he probably would have used katecho. Instead, he uses epecho, holding forth or holding out. That same verb used here is used in Homer's Odyssey to refer to holding out a gift of wine for someone to take and drink, so it's kind of an offer. It can mean holding firmly, holding tightly, but the context here is one of shining in a dark world. It's one of sending light into a dark world. So both the word, its uses, its comparison to other terms, and its context seems to me to favor holding forth, holding out. We are shining as stars in terms of character. We are holding out the word of life. What is that? The word that gives life. What word gives life? The gospel. The gospel. The message which gives life. The gospel of salvation that gives life, the life of God to the soul of man. Men are dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1 says they need life. We hold out that life. We hold forth that life. That's proclamation. So on the one hand, it's personality. On the other, it's proclamation. It's character and it's content. It's what we are. It's what we say. So stop grumbling, Paul says. Stop complaining. Stop arguing with God. Obey God joyfully. Work out your salvation without complaining. And in the process of shining as lights in the world, hold out the gospel that saves, and you will find there will be a ready reception, because a transformed life is the greatest advertisement for the gospel. Not a negative, griping, complaining spirit. So it's your joyful, thankful, positive, enthusiastic trust in and love for and obedience to God that makes your witnessing effective. Third and last point. And I saved this for the last, and I only want to say a brief comment or two on it, because I don't want you to think that it's self-serving. But this is a most interesting point. Point number three. Stop complaining for your own sake. Stop complaining for the sake of the lost or the unsaved in the world. Thirdly, stop complaining for the sake of your pastor. Did you get that? You say, wait a minute, is that in the Bible? It is, it is. Look at verse 16. So that in the day of Christ I may have cause to rejoice, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He says, look, if you'll obey this command, I'll be happy in the day of Christ. And I'll look back on my life and I'll say, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. So he says, do it for my sake. And his pastoral heart is showing here. He says, be pure, be godly, without complaint, for the sake of the one who's given his life in service to you, for the sake of the one who's been called by God, for the sake of the one who's been commissioned by God, for the sake of the one who has extended himself that he might minister to you. Please do this for my sake, and not for my temporal sake, but for my eternal sake, he says. Not to make me like my ministry better. No, but to give me a greater joy in eternity. Why? I believe it's very simple. This isn't proud. This isn't self-serving. Paul's saying this. Look, I love God. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I live in this life to serve God. And I look forward to heaven for one great reason. I want to glorify God. And the more effective my service has been in this world, the greater my capacity to glorify Him will be in the world to come. So don't limit my capacity to glorify Him in the world to come by rendering my labors here in vain because you have not followed through. And so here's his third and compelling motivation. Do it for your sake, that you might be a proper child of God. Do it for the lost's sake, that you might shine as a light in the world, holding forth the word of life. And do it for my sake, that out of love for me and esteem for me and desire to see me fully able to glorify God in eternity, do it. Marvelous point, isn't it? He had given his life for them. He was the human instrument of their salvation. It's recorded in Acts 16 how the Philippian church was born. Now he's in prison. He doesn't know how long he has. For all he knows, at this point, he may lose his life. It turned out he didn't lose it until later in a second imprisonment. But at the time he faced that prospect, he looks forward to meeting the Lord. And he says, when I meet the Lord, verse 16, in the day of Christ, and that, by the way, is different than the day of the Lord. It's a different emphasis. Day of the Lord emphasizes judgment. Day of Christ emphasizes rewards. Day of the Lord focuses on the unbeliever. Day of Christ focuses on the believer. So he says, as I look at the day of Christ, as I look forward to the day when I see Christ and I receive my reward, he says, I will have cause to glory, or better, cause to rejoice. Cause to rejoice. And why will I rejoice? Because I will know that I didn't run in vain, and that's a word that's used to speak of runners in a stadium, making a maximum effort to win a great event. And I didn't toil in vain. That's kapiao, work to the point of sweat and exhaustion. In other words, I want to get to the end. I want to see Christ and know that none of the tremendous effort that I made was for nothing. Will you encourage my heart throughout all eternity by being faithful? I don't think anybody ever has that kind of thought. Do you ever have that kind of thought? Boy, I want to be a faithful Christian in order that John MacArthur might get a full reward. Yeah, look, I mean, that's so bizarre. You never thought of it. Well, now you know, right? It's right here. I don't say that selfishly. I mean, some people think the best thing you can do for the preacher, you know, is take him to dinner or send him a card and write him a nice letter, and those are wonderfully encouraging. The best thing you could ever do for the pastor and the pastors and all of those who lead you here and whatever other churches you've been in, the best thing you could ever do is to live out everything they ever taught you so that when they get to glory, they will have the fullest capacity to praise and glorify the God they've served all through eternity. I don't want anything in this life. Neither did Paul. Interesting. You're to esteem them very highly in love's sake, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, for their works. You are to follow their faith, it says in Hebrews 13:17. You know what John said in 3 John 4? Listen to this. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in love. The greatest joy of any servant of God is the obedience of his flock. That's the greatest joy. Then you're going to get to the day of Christ and know you didn't run in vain and you didn't labor in vain. You didn't work to the point of sweat and exhaustion and you didn't run to the max in the race for nothing because the people were faithful. It's not egotistical. It's that you so cherish the responsibility of ministry that you want God to know you have rendered the very best effort possible. Paul, if he's going to boast, Romans 15 says, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting, but I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. He knows. Whatever we rejoice in, Christ has done. Whatever good happens in your life, Christ has done. But be faithful for the sake of those who poured their life into you. Be faithful for the sake of those who planted the seed and those who watered the seed. Contrast this, just as we close, with a verse back in the 49th chapter of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah. Listen to what he said. Way back in chapter 6, he was called to ministry. Now he's looking back. Verse 4. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Isn't that sad? Heartbroken prophet. Oh, Paul knew it wouldn't all end bad. So did Isaiah. There was a reward for Isaiah. And Paul knew that it wouldn't totally be for nothing, because he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that he knew that his toil in the Lord was not in vain. But what he is saying is, I want a full response, I want a full reward, so I can have a full rejoicing and a full capacity to glorify God. And so I say to you, dearly beloved, be faithful to this command for your sake, for the sake of the unsaved, and for the sake of those who have given their service to you as your shepherds.
No matter how much you have, there's always a tendency to want the next thing, to never be satisfied. But that shouldn't be the case if you're a Christian. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur has showed you how to be content with what you already have in his timely study, geared toward Thanksgiving here in the U.S. It's titled The Secret to Contentment. John, just a follow-up to your lesson. When you say, don't complain, some might suggest that sounds like a power of positive thinking approach. What exactly are you getting at?
What I'm getting at, Carl, is that you shouldn't complain. As a believer, you should be content. Complaining assumes that somehow God has been unfaithful to provide. There's no place for us to complain. We need to just ever and always be thankful. You say, well, wait, so many things in life are out of sync with what they should be. So many things are wrong. How do I deal with that? And for some people, that's enough to sort of catapult them into anxiety, worrying about the way things are in the world, or politically, or economically, or educationally, or in family, or marriage, or in their church. Look, you don't need to be a complainer at any level, and you can quiet the anxious heart by understanding what Scripture says. I've pulled together in one book called Anxious for Nothing everything the Bible has to say about having a contented heart. In fact, I was going through an airport the other day, and I saw a copy of this, several copies being sold in the airport, and I thought, why would they take a Christian book, Anxious for Nothing, and stick it in an airport rack? And the answer is because we're living in a world of people who are just overrun with anxiety. The book, Anxious for Nothing, will show you how to keep your complaining in check by cultivating contentment. One of the best parts of it is a section at the end called Psalms for the Anxious. Through the years, this book has made a profound difference in many, many lives. Here's the good news. The book, Anxious for Nothing, is yours if you've never contacted us before, if you just ask. Do it today.
Maybe someone you care about is worried about the future. This book can help you know what to say. And as John said, Anxious for Nothing is free if you've never called or written us before, so get in touch today. Send your request by mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or use the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. If you like, you can send an email, letters@gty.org. Again, Anxious for Nothing is free if you're contacting us for the first time. If you have written or called us before, the cost for Anxious for Nothing is $10.50. You can order it online or by calling us. The web address, gty.org, and the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. And another practical resource for someone battling discouragement or facing trials is John's audio study, Making Sense Out of Suffering. It'll give you a biblical perspective on persecution. That study is available as two CDs or two MP3 downloads. The cost for the CDs is $10. Shipping is free. Call or go online to order it. And remember, the MP3s are free online at gty.org. Now, friend, thanks for letting us know that you're learning from our daily broadcast. Drop us a note today. Thanks for mentioning this station's call letters when you get in touch. That's helpful every time you reach us. And the address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the email address, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What does it take to make you happy? John MacArthur helps you evaluate your answer tomorrow. Join him as he looks again at how to be content. That's tomorrow's Grace to You.